Balancing Life's Demands, is that what it's called? Okay. The reason that I get to do this is because I've got a lot of demands and I've never quite figured it out, but I keep working at it. And those of us that are slow learners usually end up to figure out a few more things along the way, even though we don't get it all together. Or at least we understand those that are struggling also. So we'll see how far we get today. As I understand it, we go from quarter till to 12:30, which is 45 minutes, and that's not much. I'm trying to put 3 hours worth of material into 45 minutes. So we'll see where we get. You feel free to interrupt and ask questions as we go, but I'm going to try to move fairly fast and be relatively brief, and that could create a certain amount of obscurity. So bear with me and feel free to interrupt with questions. Let me close this off now. Oops. Let's see, would someone just volunteer to open up with prayer? Anyone? You get called? All right, thank you. I appreciate that.
Dear God, thank you that we're here. Help us learn a lot and help us take it home with us and help us keep it for life. In your name I ask, amen.
Amen. Now, it'd probably be better if my wife could do this. She's written a book, Between Walden and the Whirlwind, which is in the bookstore here, but it has to do with the idea of how do you make, well, she started out with how do I simplify life, and she finally decided that was the wrong question, but at least it led her to the right questions, and she came to the conclusion that the issue is not simplifying, but focusing. And so by way of introduction, let me simply say this. You can't have it all. No matter what the ads say, no matter who writes those books that say you can, every choice you make eliminates others. Your decision to go to, is it OSU? OU. Your decision to go to OU eliminated a whole bunch of other choices. And that's the way life works. That's the nature of commitment. Once you commit in one area, it eliminates certain other things, and it creates a sense of focus, which we all need. I recently read a book entitled The Postponed Generation, which is a study of those that were born in the 60s who are now in their 20s and early 30s. And what it's saying is that it's taking them 10 years longer to get out of adolescence than it took my generation. And one of the things is that that group, that generation of people, has refused to make commitments. And so the author says they talk a lot about freedom and adventure, which often turn out to be code words for not making a commitment. For as long as they haven't made a commitment, their illusions about life remain unchallenged. They live in a fantasy land of infinite choices. Now, my 17-year-old daughter read this book, and she said, Dad, that's the way we are in school. Someone invites you to a party, and you're afraid to commit to it because you think maybe something better will come along. And so you don't say yes. And you never know who's going to show up for what. Because they want to live with the illusion that I can have an infinite variety of options. And you can't. You've got to learn to focus. Now, Paul made his commitment to Christ, and he was saved from a lot of struggles that dog the heels of this generation. And what I'd like to point out simply is that Paul's commitment to Christ gave him a unified life, a focused life. Has anyone memorized Philippians 1:21? So you can just quote it. It's a real simple verse. For to me to live is Christ. Now, not for me to have a quiet time is to experience Christ. Not for me to do Bible study or to go to a conference is to experience Christ. But for me to live is Christ. All of life is to experience Christ. Living, moving, breathing is the experience of Christ. No such idea existed in his mind as a secular part of life and a sacred part of life. There was no such distinction. And the idea of secular work and sacred work was foreign to any idea Paul ever had in his mind about the Christian life. But we live in a world that's all fragmented and compartmentalized. So all I'm trying to say is that all of life, study, work, play, social, church, private, whatever, brought to Paul the experience of Jesus Christ, whether he was pressured or unpressured, whether he was sick or well, whether he was in prison or free, Paul was experiencing Jesus Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, because his whole life was centered in on Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the line in reading about management, I picked up this quote. A master in the art of living draws no sharp distinction between his work and his play, his labor and his leisure, his education and his recreation. He hardly knows which is which. He simply pursues his vision of excellence through whatever he is doing and leaves others to determine whether he is working or playing. To himself, he always seems to be doing both. Now, I happen to be a person who loves to work. I love my work. And I've been that way maybe inherently, I don't know. When I was digging ditches as a teen to make a few bucks, I enjoyed it. Whatever it was, I seemed to just enjoy the doing of it. And I kind of am one of those people that can walk out of the office and walk into the house and have as much fun being at home as I might have being at the office. Life for me is a sense of adventure, and I think that God put that in me, but when he gave me Christ, he brought it together in a wonderful whole. And that was when I was a senior in college. And for it just seemed spontaneous that I began saying, now, Lord, in my studies, how does this fit? Are you pleased with what I'm doing? How do you want me to operate today? As I was thinking about my date or some activity, social event, I'd say, now, Lord, how am I supposed to function here? What would you like me to do? And life was a unified whole from my birth in Christ. He just gave me this sense of walking through life so that every experience, every activity, everything I was engaged in was participation in the life of Christ. And that's what Philippians 1:21 is all about. So learning to focus life. Secondly, I want to get into the area of values. We derive our real goals in life from our values. What guides our choices in the inner core of our being are our values. I've just read a book, or I'm almost done with it, published by an intercultural studies program, and it was a look at America as a foreign culture. So if someone coming in here, they could say, what are the cultures of the American? The middle-class American usually thinks of himself as an individual, the world as inanimate, success as his goal, impersonal cooperation with others as desirable, and doing as his preferred activity. And doing had a lot to do with what this book said. Now, that identifies some of the inner values that we hold maybe without even knowing we have them. Success, impersonal cooperation, my individual self as the center of the universe. But the problem is that in all of this, we tend to lack a sense of meaning. Richard Halverson, who's the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, wrote a sentence from a pastor's prayer recently suggests a fitting epitaph on the tombstone of our contemporary culture. He prayed, "Forgive us, Lord. We seek to go faster and faster and faster. We accumulate more and more and more. But we find no meaning or satisfaction in speed or acquisition." I thought, we go faster and faster and faster, but we never seem to have enough time, and we never seem to get anywhere. We acquire more and more and more, but we never seem to have enough. We never seem to be satisfied. Values put meaning into life, but most of us have never really identified what it is that kind of guides my choices in life. Charles Hobbs, a time study man, man that does time management seminars, calls values unifying principles, or he defined them as an idea of truth used as a guide in goal planning and living. So a value being an idea of truth used as a guide in goal planning and living. Well, I thought, what are some values that we might hold? Well, just taking this book on cultural studies, it could be success. That could be a value for us. Happiness could be a value. Peace or self-actualization, or we might say change or growth or personal development. Or we might say security or material comfort. Or we might say family or personal achievement. Or to be right, to know that I'm in the right. Or to be active and healthy, or to be liked. And that turns out that's a strong American value. To be liked, to be appreciated, to be accepted, or maybe to be fulfilled. What I'd like you to do in a couple of minutes here is just brainstorm. What are your values? Just don't try to be clear and definitive, but just jot down, brainstorm. What really, at the core of my being, what are my values? What do I hold as really important truths that guide my life? By the way, I'm not asking you to put down what you think you ought to have, but what you really have as values. After I did my little exercise personally, I went to my wife and said, "You know me better than anybody in the world. Are these what you observe in me?" And we talked that through. But one of the things I had to put down that I didn't like was a drive for finances. And that's a very real part of me. And I thought, well, that doesn't seem right scripturally. What do I do with that? But it's real. Okay, now let me ask you, if you've put down a value and you think, now how does that relate to Christ? It seems out of synchronization, or it's incongruent with my sense of life in Christ. What do I do with it? Would anybody care to share one of those?
I like to be in control.
Okay.
Admit that, and I have to deal with an awful lot, but I find that if there's something going on, I like to be calling some of the shots and making the sucker happen.
I can identify with that.
Well, you asked.
Okay. Now, how do we bring that into congruence with the idea of a life focused on Christ? Okay, so one thing I need to get hold of is the sovereignty of God, the sovereign grace and work of God in my affairs. What else do I need to do? Well, controlling God's work. Well, what I may have to, it may have to do with learning to work in things that are organization. But it may be that what I need to find out is, what does God want me to control? Now, yeah. See, powerful. He's given us the spirit of self-control or self-discipline. And as I've been through Scripture over and over again on what he wants me to control, he basically wants me to control me. And so maybe I need to take that drive to have control and say, Lord, show me how to control me. Because when I try to control others, I'm not loving them. And so I need to learn to love as well. So that there are just some things in there. But what I do then is take that and acknowledge this is right. I mean, that's in me. But how do I bring it into focus? I'm convinced that God formed us. Psalm 139 says he intricately wove us into the person we are in the womb. And so the inherent things that he has placed in there, he placed in there for his glory. But sin twists and distorts and dwarfs what God has put in us. And so it comes out in ways that you'd never recognize as being of God. So what I need to do is take those things, acknowledge them, and say, Lord, how do I bring this into harmony with what you intended? Now, for me, I mentioned the issue of finances. What I realize is that there are two or three things that come out of that. But one is, Lord, you call me to be a steward. All that you put in my hands comes from you. So let me learn how to be a steward. So that way, I take that thing that's related to finances and I bring it into an area that is in harmony with what God has called me to do. So now that's where I want you to go next. Values give meaning to life, but goals that are built on those values build a meaningful life. And so a goal or an objective, and I'm using goal and objective interchangeably. I'm not trying to make any distinction this morning. A goal or an objective is simply a statement of a desired result. Let me try to picture a long-range goal for you. And again, I think God just did this for me. I can remember very, very distinctly. I can see the place where I was, but at 5 years old, I was walking down the street, and I decided on three life goals. I was going to be a success, I was going to be a father, and I was going to go to college. Now, college was related to being a success, so maybe it was two things. Those goals are still in me. I came to Christ at 21. He didn't change those. He just changed how they're to be expressed. I had to learn what does God consider to be a success? And what does God say about being a husband and father and family man and so on? And how does he want that to come out? So what I'd like you to do now is think, what are my goals or objectives, and based on my values, or what should they be? And you might start with, why are you in college? Why are you where you are doing what you're doing? Why did you go? What did you have in mind achieving? What are you trying to reach? So I'd suggest that you just, again, I want you to brainstorm. We're not doing any more than getting some initial thinking going here. But go ahead and jot down a few thoughts there. Got two more steps in this process of introspection, and then we can move on a little bit. If you have already identified what you're trying to achieve in these 4 years or 6 years or however many years you are going to extend it. Now ask yourself, I want you to look at how you've actually been using your time, how you've actually been living, the kinds of choices you've actually been making, and say, am I living in harmony with why I came here and what my values are? And if I were just going by how I've been living in the last few months or the choices I've been making, what would I say my real objectives are if they're different from what I wrote down as original reasons for attending? Did I make that clear? Sometimes, for instance, I've got a brother. Rob says family is very, very important to him. But for the last 20 years, he has consistently worked 18-hour days, 6 and 7 days a week. Now there's incongruity there. What are his real goals? Well, his real goals are to make money, and his view of family is provide all he can for him. But in terms of my understanding of family and what he tells me, he's living just exactly opposite of what he tells me he wants to accomplish. That's what I'm talking about. You can tell me why you went. Now I want you to look at how you're living, choices you're making, and say, what are my real goals? If I'm just looking at that. Okay, now as you've done that, make any notes to yourself you need to make on what kind of reassessment, if any, you think you need to do for the remaining time that you have in school. Do you need to reassess or redefine your objectives and goals? Do you need to reevaluate the way the kinds of choices you're making, whatever. So really I'm asking you to kind of assess what are my real values and am I living in harmony with them? Now let me explain. I just went through a session with my oldest son. He's one of the finest people I know. And there's probably fewer people, if any, other than my wife maybe, that I'd rather be with than him. But I found that Matt was lying to me. And so we had an interesting session together. Do you know why he lied to me? Can you guess?
He didn't want to destroy your expectation.
He wants to please me. Deep down in his soul, since he was born, his goal is to please his dad, please his parents, to do right. Well, so when he knew he'd fail, he was afraid to say, Dad, I failed. Now, I talked to him about in maturing, what he's got to do is get that focus. Because the real goal is to please God. And I said, it's been right as a child that you've had that focus on me, but you're becoming an adult now. And you've got to figure out how to transfer that desire to the Lord so that your goal is to please Him. And what that means, I said, Matt, there's something else in you. You hate to face conflict. And so you'd rather have things peaceful with us. And even if it means lying to keep the peace, because he knows how I can be at times. Although I've said now in the last 10 years, or, well, not that long, in the last 6 or 7 years, have you seen me change? He said, yeah, Dad, I have. But I said, we've still got some patterns that hinder us in relating, don't we? Yeah, we do. So, well, we've got to learn some things. And so I want you to look at Philippians 3, 12 to 14, that helps identify this, because I'm going to continue with this thought of Paul's integrated, unified, focused life. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Or I guess I'll go to 15. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Now, what I'm saying is that Paul zeroed in to a single aim, to be mature in Christ. And so it was maturity, Christ-likeness. And that defined life for him. It defined that for which he was responsible. And when I can zero in on that single aim, it defines life for me. What am I responsible for? Well, I'm responsible for my attitude. If you don't have this kind of mind, God will show that to you so that you can adopt this kind of mind. This is the kind of attitude God wants us to have. And so he says, everyone who is mature, that is not perfect, they haven't arrived, but they have a mature view of life, they know that their goal is to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And it's a mental attitude that it begins with. And so I'm responsible for the attitude in life I adopt. Secondly, I'm responsible for doing right, doing what pleases God, regardless of the consequences. And so that's what Matt and I were talking about. That if my goal is to be mature in Christ, to please Him, and then to do right, then I've got to live with the consequences. And so that's a third area where I just am willing to accept the consequences of pleasing God. And for him, I said, Matt, even if it creates my disfavor, my displeasure, my anger, if it blows up our relationship, you've got to please God. Because that's what he asks of us. And so we've got to be responsible for those things that God gives us to be responsible for. He can't be responsible for how I am going to react, but he can be responsible for what he must do to please God. Does that help to clarify what we're trying to get at here? Okay, let's go into relating time to the idea of focus, values, and goals. Now, the usual view of time is something we never have enough of. Or we scramble to make every second productive. I'm working through a taped seminar, and I find myself very, very much helped by this seminar. But I also find myself kind of checking some of the things that are coming out in it because I don't think they fit scripturally. But one is the idea you make every second count. Now, I was an industrial engineer, and so that's my field. Time study, efficiency, making things move down the assembly line, just like that. And that's a very American way of thinking. But we tend to want to live life that way, and it can destroy us. We don't have to scramble to make every second productive, but we do need to get a more biblical orientation to time. And here, I think we need to de-Americanize ourselves in certain ways. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. In the Amplified Version, it says, look carefully then how you walk. Live purposefully and worthily and accurately, not as the unwise and witless, but as wise, sensible, intelligent people, making the very most of time, buying up each opportunity, because the days are evil. Now, when we read that, making the very most of time, buying up every opportunity, we get to thinking of this every second counting because of our cultural view. But as I read the context of Ephesians 5, I say that I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. He starts out in verse 1, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love, even as Christ loved us and offered himself up as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Father. So his view of use of time is love one another. In verses 3 to 7, he says, now don't live like the rotten world around you. Don't even let those things be charged against any one of you. So he's talking about buying up the time by living good lives, truly good lives. In verses 8 and 9, he expands that a little bit or amplifies on it, talk about living as light in the world. In verse 10, he's on this idea of focus on God. Live with a Godward focus. In verses 17 to 20, he's talking about life in the Spirit, learning to live an abiding life in the Spirit of God. He's not talking about making every second full of something productive that's achieving. He's talking about a life that is lived in the Spirit, full of goodness, full of love. And as opportunities present themselves to do good, to show love, to be light, use them. Don't let them go by. But he's not talking about this madness of trying to make every waking second purposeful or in the sense of achieving something. He's not talking about trying to live on 2 hours sleep a night so that you can do more. That's not what's in the mind of the apostle in this passage. But that's how we would tend to read it, because it suits our culture. Now, let me just talk a little more about the issues of time. Anybody ever said that? No? Now, without getting into discussion, what do we mean by that? Well, what we really mean is I prefer to do something else. I really didn't want to do that. Or circumstances dictated to me, and I couldn't. I just returned from a trip to Florida because I have a Down syndrome aunt who's very, very sick, and I'm the closest living relative. Well, they gave me an emergency phone call, and I had to clear my schedule for a week in order to go down there and visit with doctors and social workers and so on and figure out what to do. So in that sense, but I made some direct choices because of being dictated to. I had to change my plan. Now, often it's because we didn't have a plan to begin with. And so we just kind of drifted along, and before we knew it, the paper was due, or I had a date and hadn't figured out what to do, or I missed an appointment or whatever because I really didn't plan. And of course, that's not true of any of you all, but it is true of me, at least some of the time. And so all I want you to think about is whenever you say, I didn't have time, interpret it to yourself. What did I really mean by that? And you'll start learning a lot about yourself and the way you're handling life and what you need to do to change. Because you can learn an awful lot from yourself if you'll just be alert to what's going on. Now, these are standard things, just listening to people in workshop after workshop. No plan, or not enough planning, or too much socializing, or preoccupation with other things, or attempting too much, trying to get... I said yes to so many things that I just... There was no way anybody could live, get those done. I can't say no. I don't have self-discipline. I've made a bunch of poor choices. I didn't listen. Do you know they're giving workshops in businesses, in corporations, on how to listen? Because they're finding employees don't listen. And it costs them so much money because they don't listen. Now, I tend to get preoccupied. I get a phone call in the office. I'm engaged in something that's... I'm intensively involved. Or somebody's in the office and a phone call comes through. You know what I have to do in order to really listen to the other end? I have to swivel my chair around away from what's in front of me. Because if I don't, I'll just go right back to what I was doing and then realize, oops, I didn't hear what they were saying. So I have to do things to make myself listen. Or we want to please people so much that we make a lot of bad choices. Or I was upset emotionally. And it affected me. Or I never really committed myself. Those are the kinds of things that come out as standard time wasters that hurt us. So with that, I'd say there are certain habits we need to break. One is procrastination. How many of you... have trouble getting started in your studies? You sit down at the desk and you think, oh, open the book and then think, cup of coffee would sure be good. Or, oh gee, I forgot to talk to so-and-so about, and it goes on and on and on, and before you know an hour's gone by or it's midnight and you still haven't, whatever. Permitting interruptions. Now, one of the things I've learned to do, finally, is use the secretary to keep the phone in check during certain times and just not let the calls come through. But when I was in, a fraternity, and even as a heathen, we had an unwritten, we had unwritten laws. When the doors were open, it was okay for a visit. When they were closed, it was, Katie, bar the door, don't bother me unless it's an emergency. And, I remember right after I became a Christian, I went down to the guy that led me to Christ. I was talking to my closest friend about Christ. Well, I didn't know the gospel from upside down. I mean, there was no way I could have explained it. But I wanted Ben to know what I'd found. And he'd grown up in parochial schools. I didn't even have a church background. And so he was throwing all this stuff at me. I said, just a minute. So I went down to get Ken. Well, Ken was studying for an exam. Door closed. I just barged right in, broke all the rules. Roger, I can't come up, he says. I said, Ken, I don't care. You're coming up, and you're going to answer Ben's question. I picked him up, drug him up there, set him down in the chair across from Ben, and I sat on the bed, and I said, now you answer his questions. And I said, that's how you learn to witness. Well, Ken could, he tried to refuse an interruption. But you can find ways to do that. And one is you just lock your door and say, when that door is shut, don't come in. Improper rest. Of course, you don't have that problem. And then perfectionism. And that can really ruin you. That, because you think, well, unless I can do it right, I might as well not bother. And so you don't bother, and then you don't get anything done. And... habits to build. Well, we've talked about goal setting, and we're going to talk about scheduling. I won't get into recording, but I'll tell you, I tried for years to write budgets, and I wondered why they never worked. It's because I never kept a record of what I was really spending in the first place. And until you know what's really happening, you don't know how to build a budget. Well, until you know where your time is really going, you don't know how to build a good time schedule. And so over the years, on several different occasions, I've run a time log on myself. And I just keep a record to the nearest quarter hour of every part of the day. And then I go back and analyze it and say, where's my time going? Is it where I want it to go? And where they've done this with executives, they found out that executives are nearly always way wide of the mark of where they think their time is going. And they run a time log and they're shocked to realize what's happening to their time. Because the things that are inconsequential eat up their day, and the things that are critical that they say are getting 25 or 30 or 40% of their day are getting 5 and 10% of their day. And so that's why recording is so valuable. And then we've talked about listening, and I would say a key word is learn to say no. Now, it's strange to me that two-year-olds find that very easy, and adults find that very difficult. I'm not sure why that is, but maybe we need to recover a certain of part of that childlikeness. And though we may not have thought that a healthy trait of childlikeness is saying no, I've decided for adults it's something we ought to recover. Now, what time is it? I'm supposed to quit here. Let me go to one other thing that may help us. And just to give you a little practical start, if you haven't already done something like this, let me illustrate. One of my chief values, as I implied earlier, is family. I wanted to be a father. And since then, I've learned a lot more about how to write specifically what that means, but let me just say family. Well, as a current goal or objective that's grown out of that is to a goal to guide my children toward maturity. Now, as a specific step in that, with my son, my oldest son now in college, I have got a specific step of writing him once a week. And there's certain things that I want to include in those letters. Basically, a letter enables me to share my life with him now in ways that I couldn't when he was younger. And there's so many things that I want to tell him about struggles I've been through, what God has taught me, that have never seemed to come out in our conversations. And so it's given me a way of sharing my life with him in lessons that I hope he can draw from and find his own application. But so there's how that works. A value toward a longer goal and then some specific immediate objective and action. Another way you might, maybe your goal is success. Well, I've translated that to mean please God. And so perhaps it could be written as a goal to complete college with a 4.0 or a 3.5 or whatever, or maybe it's a 2.0, I don't know. But then what you have to do is action, is develop what did I try to write here? I was scratching when I wrote this. I think I meant develop discipline and build study habits might be an immediate objective for a year or so, and then there'd be certain things you would do for that. Now, let me suggest something. I've talked with students about the idea of building their lives around a work week. So, every professional man I know, until he's really made it, plans on a 50 to 60 hour work week. That's just life. And for myself, involved with the Navigator Ministry, I spent some time struggling with how do I know when to take a break? How do I know when I'm off? Because I wrote my own schedule from day one. What do I do? How do I use my time? Well, I finally, after reading all this stuff on management and talking with men in business, I thought, okay, I'm going to work a 55-hour work week and put some parameters so I know when I'm off and when I'm working. And so then I thought, with students, most of you are carrying around 15 units. They recommend, do they not, that you spend 2 hours of study for every hour you're carrying. Okay, if you did that, you would be working a 45-hour week. That's peanuts. You haven't even started yet. Now, I've yet to talk to a student other than an architect or a couple others who work more than, who even approach 40 hours in their school week. When I put them on a time log, they're ashamed to even talk to me about how they're using their time. So, I don't know if we can read all that. Notice here, these things, it's simply the schedule of classes. So what you ought to have is a weekly planner that where you just fill in your schedule of classes. And then you say, when am I going to study? And you block in those extra 30 hours or whatever it is that you need to study. And so that's what they've done here. See, French, English. Well, what you could do is just use a highlighter and just put yellow in those blocks of study time. And say, all right, that will be my study time. And you fill that out till you know I've worked a 45-hour week. I'm okay. And then what you do is there are other things, other kinds of, and here they've just indicated day free. Let's see. Here, leisure, take a break. Here, rest of day free, rest of day free. So you might use another color to highlight any planned leisure and open. Now, any schedule worth its salt is going to keep a lot of open space in it. The idea of a schedule is not to fill it up. Now, let's see. I'm planning 2 hours of study time here, and someone comes along and says, boy, we've got this wonderful opportunity to talk to so-and-so about Christ, but the only time we can do it is right now. Now what am I going to do? Oh, no. That's too easy. That's a cliche, and it's a rationalization that gets us out of all kinds of responsibilities. What? Exactly. I know where my open time is. And so I can say, well, let's see. Well, I got a couple hours tonight. Sure, I can trade this time. But that means that when my best friend comes over and says, hey, let's go out and have a Coke, I'm going to say, the door's locked, goodbye. Because I've got, this is my work time. Do you see? So a schedule gives you the ability to make intelligent choices. You know when you have the freedom to say yes, and you know when you're blocked in and you've got to say no. And so what I'd recommend is that every one of you sit down and figure out some variation of this, where you plug in what are my commitments, and then you plug in when's my work time, my study time, and then you plug in the open time. And whenever you're challenged on your work time, you evaluate that in light of what trade-offs you can make. And sometimes you can't. And you have to say, in light of other things I know that are coming, you're going to have to share Christ with Him alone. I can't do it. But maybe we could do something on the weekend as a follow-up.